Please turn again to John chapter 9. We gave an introductory message to the chapter of John chapter 9. That is Jesus healing the man born blind. And this morning I want to deal with verses 1 and 2. It is the man born blind meets the light of the world. So we want to deal with verses 1 and 2 this morning, but I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. For a proper context. As he passed by, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. The vivid connection between our passage and the preceding chapter, specifically John chapter 8 and verse 12, is Jesus' self-designation, how he portrayed himself to the world. He said, "I am the light of the world." It was the inaugural statement of a sermon that Jesus was prevented from giving because of the incessant outbursts from the religious elite. I truly would have loved to have heard the message that was about to come from that inaugural statement, but we will never know. This miracle was the practical application of that sermon that was never given. Jesus healed a man born blind. The light of the world brought light to this man's soul. Jesus gave physical and, more importantly, spiritual light to a man who was born in abject darkness. He could not see. He had never, ever experienced the sense of light and sight. And so this passage is a historical account of a man who was born blind, both physically and spiritually. All of us are born blind spiritually, but this man was born blind physically and spiritually. And Jesus healed him by grace and through faith. It is the only way to find favor with God, is by Jesus Christ saving you by grace and through faith. And that man was a recipient of the grace of God through faith, by grace. It's a perfect picture of what salvation really is. We must observe that the chapter unfolds, as it unfolds, that we are witnessing the salvation of this man by grace again, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in very vivid imagery. It's an illustration, if you will, of salvation. It's an illustration of the life of a Christian, the progression of a life of a Christian. The man was born blind. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sought the man out. Jesus anointed the man's eyes. Jesus commanded the man to go and wash. Then the man obeyed the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is imagery. That is a concise picture of how God saves a man. After this initial meeting, we will see this development of faith, this development of confidence, the growth in his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're going to see this man grow in knowledge and faith throughout the chapter. It's an amazing, amazing chapter in the Bible. And I'm looking forward to going through this with you. 41 verses. We're going to tackle the first two this morning. It is a picture of a life of faith for a Christian given to us in a very short and concise historical count, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Do you see how Jesus saw the man, approached the man, gifted the man, all by grace, and yet the man believed. Jesus was looking ahead to the cross. This is very important for us to understand for all of our I hate to call preaching studies, but for a lack of a better word, whenever you're in the Bible, you want to find out where you are in the Bible. What's going on in the Bible? You know, what was going on in the history of Israel during the time of Esther, or during the time of David, or during the time of Solomon, during the time of Jesus, very important. What's going on in John chapter 9? 6 months left to go. Jesus is steadfastly locked in on the cross. This is where his heart is. This is where his mind is. This is where his focus is from this moment forward, from 2 weeks back. And it came to pass, we are told in John chapter 7, that he is traveling to Jerusalem to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. He's in Samaria. He's traveling through Samaria. People are talking, and he's looking right through them. He's looking right past them. It's like he doesn't even notice these people that are rejecting him in this small town. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, 6 months later, he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. This was the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ. Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place where he would die for the sins of his people. 6 months later, think of that. 6 months left in his life, and he's going to die. The eternal Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, came into time and history, took on flesh, became a man, fully God and fully man, and came to die that you and I might live. This was the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it was necessary for the Jews to continue, I think, continue in renewing their murderous designs on the Son of God. They needed to want to continue to murder Jesus. And so these things that he were doing, in part, were to encourage these men in their hatred. Consequently, Jesus was about to heal a man on the Sabbath again. If you want to make a traditional religious angry, break his traditional rules. Break the rules that make him what he is. Break the rules that define him as a religious person, and he will hate you for it. And that's what Jesus did. Let's look at verse 1. Jesus sought out the man born blind. Not a very clever title, but is, I think, accurate. Literally, it says this, "And passing by," he, that is, of course, Jesus. Jesus' name is not given in our text, but undoubtedly it is Jesus Christ. "And passing by, he saw a man blind from his birth." Let's look at this first phrase. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And the first thing we want to notice, we must notice really, is that it was the nature and the office of the Lord Jesus Christ to do this. This should not come to a surprise to us, is that Jesus did this. He wanted to do good. He did good. He could do nothing but good. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 is a very important verse because it tells us who Jesus is. Not who he was, but who he is. Because he's the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the God-man. And the Jesus that walked on this earth 2,000 years ago is exactly the same Jesus today. And we are, as Christians, to be just like him. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost," anointed. He sent him forth. He's the apostle of God. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. This is his nature. This is why he came. This is the reason he was healing this man. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't, oh, gee, let's go talk to this man. It was who he is. And the second thing that we need to talk about is that Jesus took an interest in this man, and he initiated the relationship. And that's very important for us to understand also, because no man has ever come to God on his own initiative. And I know that's a terrible thing to say in our generation. People are told to exercise their will and come to God. God is waiting for you to come to him. But actually, it's the other way around. Jesus always initiates it. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He wasn't waiting and inviting you to come to him. He came to you. We love him because he first loved us. The man's affliction is the only case of congenital blindness we have in the Bible, at least in the Old New Testament. Now, we know that Jesus knew that the man was born blind before they even spoke. Well, how do we know that? Well, because Jesus is God. He knows everything. He created this man. In fact, he created this man for this purpose. He created the man born blind in order for this to take place. And you say, I don't like a God like that. I don't like a God that will purposely make a man born blind. Well, what kind of a God would you like? A weak God? A non-sovereign God? A God that doesn't have any power to control what's going on? Where's your faith? Where's your hope? Where's your comfort in a God that has no power? The Jerusalemites knew the man was born blind because he had been a permanent fixture in that town for many, many years. He was always there. And the disciples knew that he was a man born blind as soon as it was revealed that Jesus was going to talk to him. As soon as Jesus noticed the man, that's when they figured it out. Jesus stopped in front of the man. Now, either Jesus told the disciples or the man cried out concerning his calamity. Lord, have mercy on me. I need alms. I'm hungry. I can't work. I'm stuck here until my family picks me up tonight. I can't stumble around. Please help me. He was a beggar. We need to focus on verse 2 this morning because it's an unpleasant verse, but it's here for a reason. So we're going to deal with this because it's a very callous and a very ignorant question from the disciples. And so I hate to beat up on these guys, but every once in a while, the Word of God takes us places where we have to deal with reality. And this is one of them. And his disciples asked, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, in order that he was born blind? Let us consider, first of all the wonderful acts of kindness and compassion, the works of love, the works of mercy, the works of patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these things that these men witnessed for the last 3 years of their lives. They were the disciples of Christ. They walked with him for 3 years. They witnessed Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law from a very bad sickness. They watched him heal a man that was paralyzed, and his friends broke open a rooftop to get him to Jesus. They watched him heal the man that was paralyzed for 38 years at the Pool of Bethesda 2 years earlier. They watched him heal a man with a withered hand. It was a withered arm, actually. It was like this. And he spoke him into healing, and the man just, his arm came out perfectly. In a synagogue on the Sabbath, He healed the man that was a leper. He healed the centurion's servant. He raised the dead in Nain, the widow's son at Nain. The healing of the demon-possessed man of Gadara. They were there for all of that. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. The woman with the issue of blood touched his garment. He said, "Who touched me?" They watched him heal that woman. The feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter of demon possession, the feeding of the 4,000, the blind man of Bethesda, the healing of the demon possessed. Boy, can we go on and on and on? These men saw it all. Therefore, the question at this point in time, in their schooling, that's what they're in. They're in Bible school, aren't they? It's a 3-year Bible school. It's shocking. It's actually shocking, given the fact that they had been with Jesus for 3 years. I would go so far as to say that we could judge this question as an egregious act of coldness toward their fellow Israelites, toward their fellow man. How could you be so cold and say this? They had no compassion on the man. After all of this, you would think they would feign compassion, maybe keep their mouth shut, just see what Jesus is going to do. Their little theological conundrum seemed to be more important to them than the man himself. Think of that. I think that on a psychological level, because people think in certain ways, they behave certain ways to protect themselves from things they don't like. We all do it. The question was designed, in part, I think, to keep them from getting personally involved in this man's life. They didn't want to get emotionally involved. They didn't want to get tied up with this guy. They didn't want to have to deal with his calamity, his despair. It's inconvenient to be around sick people. So we see that the disciples were very confident in their question. The problem was that it derived from a long life of indoctrination into Talmudic Judaism, the religion of the Jews. You have the Torah, which is the Old Testament, the Jewish Old Testament, and then you have the Talmud. It was a commentary on the Old Testament. Over the centuries, the Talmud became more important and more authoritative than the Torah itself. And their religion became that of Jewish tradition. The things that were handed down by the fathers over the centuries, written down in this book called the Talmud, that became the religion of the Jews. And that's what they were taught. They were taught that if you sinned and you had any type of calamity, it was because you did something bad in the past. So they were proud to show their master, their rabbi, the Lord Jesus Christ, how excellent their theological acumen really was. They were Bible students. Sadly, this is a classic form of hyper-Calvinism. Lots of theology, lots of knowledge, but no love, no compassion, no evangelical work. They did not show compassion or a heartfelt desire to help the man. And if you're not going to do that as a Christian, what good is all of your knowledge? What good is all of my knowledge? Their theology was bad. And therefore, it produced very bad behavior. They stood before a man who was in great need, and these disciples looked at him in the abstract, like he was something to be studied, like they were going to write a term paper on him. They coldly asked, in hearing range of this man, Jesus went up to him, in front of him. They were right there in front of the man. And they coldly asked, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Those were the very first words that this man heard out of the mouths of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that would be very discouraging if I was that man. He couldn't see him. He didn't know who Jesus was, according to his testimony later on in the chapter. Couldn't recognize him by face. In fact, Jesus had not even spoken yet. But this is what they heard. This is what he heard. He probably heard it a lot in his life. Probably a lot of theological students from the Talmudic tradition studying this man, making sure that he knew his place in society. He was a sinner. It's very easy to concentrate all of our energy on being precise in our theology, being very precise in our doctrine. But if our theology and doctrine doesn't produce good works, what good is it? Is it good for anything? If we don't take our theology, if we don't take our knowledge, our biblical knowledge, and apply it to our lives and become servants, slaves actually. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Peter, a slave. James, a slave. John, a slave. If we don't take this knowledge and visit the fatherless and the widows, if we don't take this knowledge and lend a helping hand or give a hand to somebody that's lonely and sick, caring for the downtrodden, giving somebody a glass of water, our theology will be of no use in this world. Our lives have to reflect the nature and character of Christ. We want to be precise in everything we know. But if we don't use it in love and compassion, how in the world are we going to have an effect on the lost who live in blindness and darkness, like this man did? Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 and 36. I've been referring to this lately, and I think it's important that we continue to do so. This is the court that Jesus is the judge at the great day of judgment. He sets aside the goats from the sheep, and these are the evidences set forth for the Christians. Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 and 36. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For you got great grades in systematic theology. You did a great paper on polemics. I'm so proud of you, and you destroyed evidential apologetics. And I'm glad you're a presuppositionalist. Jesus didn't say any of that. For I was hungry, he said, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Let's look at the different possibilities of their questions for a few minutes. Because they were correct in believing that all calamity in life is a result of sin. That is absolutely true. When I first became a Christian, my brother Doug and I, we both became Christians about the same time. our brother Ken was a minister, a Baptist minister, and he's deceased now. We had a cousin by the name of Tom. We grew up together. And Tom became very sick when he was in college. He became a schizophrenic. And it was a shocking thing to watch this man become so sick so quickly. But we asked my brother, Ken, we asked him a theological question. Why is Tom sick? And my brother said, because of sin. And I was shocked to the core that he said that, because I instinctively thought Tom did something wrong and he deserves this. That's not what my brother was saying. He was simply saying that ultimately, all calamity is the result of sin. All calamity, all sin, all of ours, all death is a result of sin. And that's completely true. So the disciples believed, as all Jews did at that time, that affliction was the manifested proof of sin somewhere in your life, somewhere in your past, and the result was the calamity in your life or the family members of your life. That was what they believed. And so they did rightly connect sin and suffering, completely legitimate. And you can go through many, many passages of Scripture that teach us this. But sin and suffering is the result of original sin, not necessarily the sin that you may have committed, and now your great-grandchild's going to have to pay the price. There is a place for that study. It's not here. But look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's true. That's original sin. But these men incorrectly made the assumption that every affliction is due to a sin in your past. The Talmud, their Bible, the Talmud, Shabbat 55a says, there is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without iniquity. Well, you have to qualify it. The book of Job, well, what they did was they said, they made the assumption that every sin will be followed by some sort of calamity in that person's life. That's just not true. The book of Job tells us very clearly that it's not for men to speculate on what's going on in the life of a man. Job's friends certainly thought they could do that to Job. Job was not in sin. Job was not being punished for his sins, and yet he lost his 10 children. He lost his wealth. He lost his land. He lost his health. He lost everything. Pretty much lost even his wife for a while. And she was in such grief, she ran into his room one night and said, why don't you just curse God and commit suicide? Let's just get this over with. So his friends came to help him, and they gave him a lot of advice. They had many theories concerning Job's suffering to his supposed sin. They gave him a lot of bad advice, too, based on all of their errant theories about Job's life. So it seems to me here that the Talmud, this religion that was not based on the Word of God, at least at that point in their lives, the Talmud was the center of the disciples' thinking, and the book of Job seems to have just kind of gone away from their thinking. Why they would not take the life of Job and maybe step back for a second and not take such a hard stand on this man, whom they didn't even know, and immediately go to what they were taught in the synagogues all their lives. There's one exception to this rule of not judging other people for their calamities in life. And that exception is very simple. As long as the question is directed at yourself, then ask the question, and ask the question frequently. Meaning this, if you are in trouble, If your life's in danger, if your finances are a mess, or your health is failing, or your relationships are a mess, you might want to start looking at your life and seeing and dealing with the sin in your life, because God's not going to bless a life like that from a professing Christian. Matthew Henry said, "For to judge ourselves is a great duty, but to judge our brother is our sin." You see the difference? And here these disciples were boldly asking their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did sin? They asked Jesus if the afflictions were either the results of his sin or his parents' sin. Well, he was born blind. Well, that's very significant. It means that they believed that either this man somehow sinned in the womb of his mother, or his mother had committed such a great sin while she was pregnant with this boy that he was born blind by punishing him for her calamities. This is what they taught. He was being punished for an affliction before he left the womb. The aorist tense in the question for sin reveals they were referring to a very specific sin in the past. And the hina clause, it's used here as a purpose clause. And I bring this up for a very good reason. It reveals that they were very certain in their question. They were certain that their assumptions were correct in asking this question. We could say they were very sure of themselves while they asked this question to Jesus. This is how they said it. "Master, who did sin?" Very, very sure of themselves. "This man or his parents, in order that he was made blind." That's the purpose clause. "We know for a fact that he is being punished for sins. Our only question is who did it?" Lastly, we must consider this. We all have a natural desire to protect ourselves from people who are sick and infirmed. It's just, like I said, it comes naturally to all of us. When you visit hospitals on a lengthy time, visit sick people, you begin to be afraid that it's only a matter of time before you're going to be that person in the bed, because you're around them so much. And so if you don't go visit anybody and you stay away from people like that, it's more easier to live your life happy without worrying about the future. That's how it is with me anyway. I think it reasonable to suggest that the question was a way of these men making sure they didn't get emotionally and, I would say, personally involved with a man. The question was designed to keep him at arm's length, keep him in the abstract, keep him as a study, keep him as a theological question. After all, he was just a blind beggar in despair. Who cares about him? Right? Do we really care? So what's the Old Testament teaching on this? I can give you a whole bunch of verses. I'll just come to me and I'll give you a whole bunch of them. The scriptures that deal with personal sin and the sin of the parents are a lot. And I've written down, I don't know, 20 verses. If you're interested, let me know. Okay, let's deal with the lack of understanding concerning the sovereignty of God in history for a few minutes. We got a few minutes left, if you can hang in there with me. They should have been able to remember the sovereign hand of God in history. They should have been able to remember and understand providence, that God is in control of all things, that God is sovereignly, intimately involved in the life of the history of Israel. And these men were part of the history of Israel. These men were now the disciples of Christ. Everything that happened in Israel was pointing to this moment in time, and they were part of it. And yet they couldn't think back and say, gee, what's going on here? How did they not think about Joseph becoming the prime minister of Egypt, for example? Did they forget that the providential hand of God is the reason why his brothers hated him, tried to murder him, then thought better of it and threw him in a well, and then he was picked up by travelers and sold as a slave to Egypt? All by the hand of God. Why? Well, Joseph told his brothers years later when the famine hit and they came to Joseph in order to buy food so they wouldn't starve to death. He saw his brothers. He knew who they were. They didn't know who he was. Clean shaven, Egyptian. He had to leave the room and weep seeing his brothers. When he finally told them who he was, he said this. Find this in Genesis chapter 50. He said, "But as for you, my brothers, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." Not him, but he had to stay alive. Because he was of the lineage. David had to be born. The Messiah had to be born. Did they not study the life of Job like we've already talked about and remember the folly of Job's friends? They tried to blame him for the calamities and now they know it's not true. The book of Job is in print by this time. They knew better is what I'm trying to say. And yet, they needed to keep this man at arm's length. They still decided to condemn a stranger for something that they didn't know for sure that he did. Okay. So what's the real issue then? The real issue embedded into this question, their question that they asked Jesus, was to create a class of sinners contrasted with the righteous. That's what all religions do. You have to have a hierarchy of people. And the Jews had set up a hierarchy of sinners, well, of righteous and sinners. They were separate from one another. Jesus was always eating with publicans and sinners, the condemned, the outcast, the unsynagogued people. It was consistently taught in the synagogues of Israel throughout all of their lives. These men grew up believing in this class warfare. That the blind, deaf, crippled, and lunatic were an inferior class of people in relation to those who were in good health. Simple as that. If you're in good health and you've got a job and you've got a family, you got nice clothes and you're walking around town, you're an acceptable part of society. But if you're anything but that, you're a sinner. You're broken. There's something wrong with you. And you're saying, well, there's something wrong with a lot of people in our society. Yes, you're right. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the unleashing of ungodliness in our society. That is true. But we're talking about purposely separating humans as righteous and unrighteous. And that's what religions do. The result of this thinking is that the greater the suffering, the greater the sinner. And this man was a great sinner. He was born blind. And that enables the healthy people in the world, the healthy individual, to not have a bad conscience about ignoring the man. I can ignore suffering and severe problems in a person's life because evidently he deserves it. He sinned. And so they become an inferior class to you. And that would make you and me a self-righteous person, see? It was so ingrained in their thinking as a Jew that even the disciples, after sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years, could not show compassion. Think of that. I think this is why they were so comfortable looking at the man in this cold, theological theorizing. It was just some questions to be asked in a classroom, that's all. Okay. A couple of observations and we'll close our study. Observation number one, Christians must get their hands dirty. We must get personally and emotionally involved in the lives of those who are in need. Personally and emotionally involved in those who are in need. Taking a personal interest in another human being who is in need is the best way for you and I to show that we are Christians, that we can show our faith, that we can truly tell people that we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to see it in our lives. They need to see it in our compassion, in our love, in our caring for other people. It's the best way to live out our faith in front of men. They're going to see that there's something different about us. It should be our natural state. It should naturally be the way we live, the way we think, to be heartbroken over sin, to be heartbroken over misery, and to be heartbroken over calamity in somebody's life. This was the emotional state of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the man, and he walked right up to him. And he hasn't even spoken yet. What was the result of Jesus doing this? The man received his sight. Second observation. The man who was born in blindness was given sight by the light of the world. I think that this is the best application to Jesus' grand declarations that I am the light of the world. It's beautiful. He gave sight to a man who was born in darkness. Jesus not only gave the man sight, I think that's a minor point in all of this, as we will soon see. The major point is that Jesus gave the man spiritual eyes to see. His eyes were opened. He saw the world around him through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the eyes of the gospel, through the eyes of the truth of the Word of God. His whole worldview changed when Jesus opened his eyes. This is the great encouragement for all men. Jesus went back to his hometown in Nazareth after he was taken up 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He was baptized. He turned water into wine. And he went back home early on in his ministry. The people that he grew up with, the people that he loved, the people that loved him, came back about less than a year later, 6 months, 8 months later probably. Probably about 8 months later. And he went to the synagogue on the last day of the week, and he sat there as a rabbi, and he opened up the scroll to Isaiah chapter 61, and he read verses 1 and 2. And he said this in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, quotes it. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Do you see the compassion and love of the Lord Jesus Christ? So in closing, the man born blind is a picture of all men who have ever been born. All men, all women, all children are born into the darkness. We are all born in sin, and we are all living in the darkness if you are not a Christian. The light of the world came to the world to emancipate us from our sin and from darkness itself. The only type of man Jesus will accept, the only type of religion that Jesus will accept, is a humble and blind beggar. You can't come to Jesus any other way. You can't come to Jesus proud and arrogant, saying, look at me, look what I've done. No, no, no. Jesus came to save men like this man, blind beggars. And the only type of beggar that I've ever seen is a humble beggar. And this man was a very humble man. And so the message here is very, very simple. Come to Jesus the way this man came to Jesus, in humility, in fear, and in truth. He was honest about who he was. There was no other way to come to Jesus but as a blind beggar. And therefore, the only way to come to Jesus is to come before him and fall at the face of it, of the face of the cross of Calvary. Fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to him as a blind beggar and ask him to forgive you of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Throw all of your garbage away, all of the things that you think matter, all of your religious tradition, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ in humility, in fear, and trembling, knowing that he actually came to save sinners like you and me. Jesus sought this man out, found this man, and was about to heal him of his congenital blindness because of his grace and because of his mercy, compassion, and love. He will do that for all, but he will never turn away a blind beggar, a humble person, but he will not talk to a proud person that will not throw away their traditions. This is how to be reconciled to God, in honesty. You can't lie to God. When you pray, you have to be honest with God, right? That's all this is we're talking about here. When I pray, I try to leave stuff out because I'm ashamed. And I realize, am I fooling God? It hurts. It hurts to confess sin. God already knows all about it. Jesus knows everything about you. Go to him in humility, in fear, in trembling, yes. But go to him with confidence that he's a God of mercy and love. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and only him, and rest in his grace and mercy. All right, we'll stop there. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for the word of God. We pray that you would bless each and every person in this room with the gospel. We're thankful that you are so merciful and long-suffering. We know the greatness of these 12 disciples, 11 disciples, and we know they were growing in grace and learning. And we know this was a moment in time that needed to happen. And yet we also know that they grew at an exponential rate after the day of Pentecost. May you bless each and every one of us with true gospel knowledge and a practical ability to use it. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We pray you would bless our meal this afternoon and our fellowship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.